Appreciate it very much, brother. I think you're exactly right about Mary being there twice, and I think that helps quite a bit, and really makes a lot of sense that she would be shocked and she would run to find Peter and John, and that she's already been traveling all morning, and so Peter and John jet out ahead of her, and she catches up later, of course, and then.
As I've got things outlined here, Peter and John go to the tomb. They look in. Some commentators believe that what they see is all the linen cloths just collapsed in on themselves because the body has passed through them. And I would like to believe that is the case, but the actual language of the text doesn't actually, you know, that seems to be an inference. I think it's maybe a fair one, but not a necessary one. And then they go their way to their homes. Mary Magdalene finally gets there, and she's weeping, looks in the tomb, and there's an angel. And the question, you know, it's obvious she doesn't recognize that it's an angel. It looks like a young man. And the angel asks, what's the matter? And he says, they've taken my Lord, and I don't know where he is. And then she turns around and starts walking out. It's a garden. It's a garden where this tomb is at. And she's looking around, see if she can see any evidence or any clues about where the body has been taken. She sees one who she assumes to be the gardener. She's not focused on him. She doesn't recognize this Jesus, and she asks him, you know, if he knows where the body's been taken. And then he says, Mary. And she says, Rabboni, and falls at his feet. And, of course, there's the first witness of the resurrection. And, of course, what happens is he tells her to go tell the disciples. So she does. And then the women, they're looking for Peter. Peter's not where the other disciples were, so they come back to the tomb. Peter and John went out of here after with Mary Magdalene trailing behind them. They go back to the tomb. So the women go back to the tomb. That's where they again themselves meet the risen Lord. Then by the time Mary gets back to the disciples, the women get back to the disciples with a message the Lord's going to before them into Galilee. They all come in there, and Luke's account says that their accounts were treated like idle tales by the women, by the men. The disciples just looked at it as so much idle tales. And of course, then what happens is Cleopas and his companion have left after Peter and John had left, but they don't know what has resulted after that. It's when they get back that they hear Luke 24:34, Simon has seen the risen Lord. Well, how did that happen? When Mary and the other women get back, it just seems natural, and this is a bit of an inference, but Luke 24:12, I think, indicates Peter made the second trip to the tomb. And it's not stated exactly. The Holy Spirit has drawn a cloak, a veil of secrecy over that meeting. But can't you imagine what a painful meeting that was when Simon Peter meets the risen one whom he had denounced and denied with curses and oaths, and did not find someone who was ready to send him to a devil's hell, but he found forgiveness. And that's so clear later in John 21 in that great passage, Feed My Lambs. But I'm taking off preaching again. So.
And then confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15.
Exactly.
Appearing to
exactly.
Cephas. Very good, brother. Okay. Well, we're going to open for a time of questions now. And if you're a brother in the church and you would like to ask a question, raise your hand and I will acknowledge you, call on you. Logan will bring you the microphone. Please stand up, wait for the microphone, speak clearly into it so that we can make sure we capture all the audio for our recording. We'll start right here with Jimmy Kagan.
I appreciate that. Smith is very good and helpful, and it's an amazing faith-building study and subject matter. And the more I learn and the more I study the Gospels, it becomes apparent to me that the Gospels don't read like fiction, and from the very beginning of the birth of Christ, where you have the shepherds being the first ones who are communicated with about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the shepherds were not really recognized as trustworthy. They did not possess the ability to offer testimony in the court of law. understanding. And maybe if you would comment on how that affects the story of the resurrection, with the women being the first ones to witness.
Good, very good point. Okay, if you're concocting a hoax to try to persuade the world that your master has been raised from the dead, the last thing you're going to do in the first century is have the first witnesses be women. That was a terrible gaffe on the part of the hoaxers if the resurrection is a hoax. Because women, very low view of them in Roman society, Greek society, I'm sorry, sisters, but it was in Christ before you finally got the kind of respect, or ought to get the kind of respect that you are deserving of, because we are taught as men to love our wives as Christ loved the church. But Roman, Jewish, Greek society, very low view of women, could not be witnesses in a court of law. They were ignored. They were the servants of their husbands and fathers. So the indication is, this is not a hoax. This is just how it happened. This is the way it unfolded. And of course, we believe it was by the Lord's hand. When you're perpetrating a hoax, you try to set everything up so it looks best for your case. And that's not what happened. There's so much more to present along that line. The most compelling argument is the one that Origen made to Celsus. Why did these guys all give their lives as martyrs? Why did they all spill their blood for a story that was calculated to win for them nothing but persecution and death, unless the story was true?
Clint DeFrance.
Thank you very much. Some time ago, I was listening to Bart Ehrman, who was being interviewed on the radio, about a book he'd written denying the resurrection, and he was making the hallucination argument. He used as an example the alleged appearance of Mary under the name Our Lady of Fatima. They claimed that she appeared to 10,000 people at once. When I was reading about the appearance to 10,000 people. Now, originally, three children claimed they saw Mary. She spoke to them, told them to pray for Spain or something like that. And then, sometime later, three more children saw Mary. And she had something to say to them. And then, 10,000 people come because someone had a dream, said she's going to appear one more time. And in this alleged appearance to 10,000 people, what it actually was, they said that they saw the sun kind of turn a strange hue of orange. And that's supposedly, according to Bart Ehrman, the same as 500 people seeing the resurrected
Christ. Don't want to get me started on Bart Ehrman.
What?
The story of his defection from any vestige of faith is an interesting one. He recounts it himself. He was dealing with that passage in Mark about David eating the showbread, and it seems to contradict what it says in the Old Testament about who was the high priest. And so he struggled with it, and finally his professor said, well, why don't you just admit that Mark was wrong, that he made a mistake? And Ehrman just took the attitude, I don't worry about this anymore. I'm going to still be a professor of New Testament theology, and I'm going to overthrow people's faith, but I don't have to worry about this anymore. That was what happened to Ehrman.
Well, it just really established to me the ludicrousness of the argument. It might look strong at first, but it's not. Okay, I've got a question about Mark 16 and verse 12. It says, after that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. What does that expression, in another form, mean?
Basically, he did not look like they were accustomed to seeing him look. That's all I can say about that. That's the only answer I have for that, because the word form there has to do just like we would think of as form. He was not recognizable to them. Was not until he broke bread and they were at table later that evening. I think that the idea is that his identity was kept secret from them until such a time as they were sitting at table, and then they could plainly see who he was, Now, what happens in the interim is he teaches them, opens their hearts and minds to the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures in regard to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. They think they're getting a lesson from some particularly knowledgeable rabbi. And then, of course, he's in their company all this time. They sit down at that table there, and he is immediately manifested to them in the breaking of bread. And then they realize this is who they have spent a good part of the day with as they've traveled out to Emmaus. That's all I have for that.
I've talked to some people who have struggles with some of these harmonizing issues, and sometimes they conclude, and I even know members of the church who've said things like this, that we don't need to worry about harmonizing. That you know, the early church, they didn't worry about harmonizing. Each of the gospel records was written by a different man for a different purpose, and it stands alone. We don't have to worry about matching them up together. And I think that's a bad idea. And I think that there are passages in the gospel records themselves that lend to the idea that they ought to be harmonized. And I wanted to share one example, if I could. In the second trial before Caiaphas, when they're trying to find some false witnesses to testify against Jesus, they finally found a couple of men who testified, this is in Matthew 26 and verse 61, that Jesus said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, they were false witnesses because they misquoted Jesus. What Jesus actually said was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again." But when he said that was at the first time he cleansed the temple. Matthew doesn't record that.
Neither does Mark or Luke.
Matthew records the second cleansing that happened in the final week. The only person who records that is John.
The last gospel written.
Right. Yeah. And so the only way to know when Jesus actually said that is to harmonize Matthew with John.
Exactly. And that's called interlocking. That's a phenomenon that a lot of commentators mention. Good commentators who have a confidence the Bible is the Word of God. This interlocking, I think McGarvey goes into several examples in his book on the evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, there's a detail found in John's account that explains what happens over Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that happens quite a lot. I understand D.A. Carson's commentary on John also has a large number of examples of that phenomenon. So it's clear the Holy Spirit designed the four books to be used together. And the fact that the idea of the early church wasn't concerned with harmonizing, but they were. Tatian's Diatessaron is proof of that. And they were sensitive to the criticisms of the people who said, you know, they just didn't roll over and play dead when they heard people say, your accounts are full of contradictions. They tried to explain. They tried to produce a reasonable explanation. And that's one thing Greenleaf goes into in his work. We don't have to produce some kind of ironclad proof that is incontestable that the accounts harmonize. Nobody doubts that Kennedy was telling the truth, although he only mentioned one Solomon Islander involved in his rescue. Although there were, in fact, two. Nobody doubts that he's telling the truth. They treat him as a credible witness. And if we treat the Gospels that way, the circumstantial differences will not be allowed to obscure the substantial truth that these different passages are trying to convey. And the idea is that when the early Christians dealt with their enemies, they did their best to harmonize the accounts. They wanted understanding themselves. They knew they were going to convince the Porphyries and the Celsuses of this world, but they were going to save their kids, and they were going to teach other naive young people that were very impressionable. You know, somebody had stepped in at the right time. They might have saved Bart Ehrman from becoming the infidel that he's become. He might be in some denomination today. But the defense is worth being made. Tatian, Ammonius, and other efforts, these are all valuable ways of studying God's Word as it pertains to the life of Christ. And I do think we have to answer the arguments, whether you're talking about the Gadarene demoniac or the one of the most difficult for me is the healing of the two blind men near Jericho. Was it on the way into Jericho? Was it on the way out of Jericho? Was it one man? Was it two men? I believe it could be done. Reasonably.
Jimmy Cady has a sermon on that. Yeah, and I agree with you, brother. I think that that means it takes hard work. You might have to investigate the fact that the Greek word erkomai can mean to come or to go. But if you're willing to put in the effort, if you're willing to put in the time, you can come to a solid consensus on the gospel
explanation
record.
That helps you do treat all the passages, all the text fairly,
right,
without throwing any of them overboard.
Okay, my question is, can you talk about why Mary was not allowed to touch Jesus when she sees him for the first time?
I think she was touching him, just like the other women. I think the point that Jesus is making, let me get over here to my place in the notes. Okay. Jesus said to her, and this is the New King James Version. I think this is the accurate translation. Now, admittedly, Matthew 28, verse 1 is an example, maybe in this passage too. Sometimes our translations, I'm not trying to slam any translation, but sometimes translation is what obscures a text, so the result is an apparent contradiction. And that can be cleared up by getting behind the translation to the actual text, like the word erkomai. But here is what Jesus says to her, according to the New King James Version. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. And what we have here is Jesus' reassurance to her that he's not going anywhere quickly. The time is going to come, but he's going to ascend to the Father. And that's going to happen. There's no need for her to just hang on to him as if, you know, she's recovered a long-lost loved one that she never wants to let go again. She's going to have to let go because he is going to ascend to the Father. No two ways about that. When the women come, it says that they bowed and worshipped him and they clung to his feet. And people have sometimes tried to make a contradiction out of that or have pondered over that. Why was she forbidden and the other women allowed? And the explanations have ranged all over the map. I think all he was doing was just telling her, don't cling to me. You know, I'm not going anywhere right away. I'm going to be ascending to the Father here. But he was assuring her that he was not just going to leave her right away. I think that's that's the explanation, and that's in Wyndham. Have you ever read Wyndham on the Easter Enigma? He calls it. I don't particularly like that title. I don't like the calling Resurrection Day Easter, but it's a very good book by John Wyndham, The Easter Enigma: Are the Resurrection Accounts in Conflict? I don't agree with everything he says, but there was a lot of good help that it was afforded to me by reading his book. And I've learned a lot of other stuff as well. I like Fowler's commentary a lot. It was very helpful on many points.
Brother John.
Wonderful presentation, Smith. I wanted to ask you about the clothes. You know, I've read accounts that said they were folded together.
It says a napkin, which covered his face, well, probably, was folded in a separate place.
Stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet really not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. A point has been made that, you know, a grave robber wouldn't take the time to fold up the grave clothes.
Exactly.
And, so I think that may be an important point. There's another thing I wanted to ask you about, and I think this is important. For the 500, it says, many of whom are still alive.
Exactly.
In other words, they were living witnesses, not people that, like the 10,000 or whatever that you couldn't question, you wouldn't know.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. And that list of witnesses has the remarkable feature of listing witnesses that did not appear in any way, shape, or form to anticipate the marvelous things that were going to happen Resurrection Day and afterwards. Saul of Tarsus himself would be a clear example of that. And that's what he's doing. He's talking to people. He says, why say some of you that there is no resurrection? Here's a bunch of guys that would never have thought that, but they saw the risen Lord. They're convinced. They're convicted.
Still around.
Yeah.
Any other questions?